You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
So tonight we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. And as you guys are turning there, let me just open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we just come to you and just thank you, God, for who you are. Lord, you're just amazing. The more we look at you, the more we know you and see you. You are incredible, Lord. Your love for us just defies explanation. We can't love like you do. But Lord, help us to continue to want to draw near to you, Lord, to know you, to abide in your love. I pray tonight as we open your word and look at it together that, Lord, you'd be teaching us. And Lord, that we would respond to whatever you're teaching us and be changed as a result. And so we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you're getting to Luke 19 tonight, we're going to see Jesus as he sets his face towards the cross, finishes his journey to Jerusalem. And, you know, as we start here with the story of Zacchaeus, he's 1 week away from being crucified. And, it's just hard to imagine, the weight that must be upon him because he knows exactly what's coming. I think we can easily understate or underfathom what this must have been like for him. But we do know, even just from the scene we see in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's just crying out to his father, sweating, drops of blood, that he is feeling the weight of this as a man does. Yes, he's God. Yes, he's perfect. But he's also fully man. And he's feeling this like we would. And it has got to be crushing. But it's not crushing Jesus. He just keeps taking one step after another towards the choice that he's made to take all of our punishment upon himself so that he can save us. And along the way to Jerusalem, he is not focusing on himself as we'd be prone to do if we had that kind of weight on our shoulders. Instead, he's just revealing his love for lost sinners, and he's teaching his followers about the kingdom of God, what it's like, and what that should mean for how we should live our lives. So if you guys are with me there, Luke chapter 19, let's jump into it together. Verse 1 says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho," and Jericho, in addition to the Joshua and the walls of Jericho, it's a wealthy city. It's about 16, 17 miles from Jerusalem, kind of a natural stopping point if you're headed up to Jerusalem, maybe a six-hour journey by foot. Verse 2 says, "Now behold, there was a certain man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way." And, here we find out a few things about Zacchaeus. He's a notorious sinner. He's a chief of tax collectors. He's really rich, and apparently he's also really short. Thanks for that. But, more important than any of that is it tells us that Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus. It says that he sought to know who Jesus was. And, combined with his actions, just awesome. If it was undignified for a Jewish man to be found running, as we learned from the story of the prodigal son where the father runs to his son, how undignified must it be for a Jewish man to be found not just running, but climbing a tree like a child? And if you put yourself in Zacchaeus' shoes, in addition to looking foolish, he's already reviled by almost everyone in this crowd. So much easier just to have stayed in the background, kind of watched from a distance. But Zacchaeus has he's got a pressing desire to get close to Jesus. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And I just think this is super cool. You know, Jesus calls to Zacchaeus by name. He's never met him, but he sees him and he knows him and he loves him. And the same way he did for each one of us who are his own, you know, he called us by name to himself. Verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And yeah, you can just tell by the way that Zacchaeus responds to Jesus inviting himself over to his house with what kind of heart he was seeking Jesus. Yeah, he just immediately jumps on it and he's just totally stoked about it. Verse 7 tells us, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. And this predictable response by the self-righteous, we've seen this before. We've seen this indignation before several times in Luke's gospel. And here, it's not just the religious leader. It says about this crowd that they all complained. But Jesus he's just unconcerned about what everyone in the crowd is going to think. He already knows in advance that he's going to be criticized, that he's going to be judged, that he'll even be hated because of his desire to want to be with and associate with a guy like Zacchaeus. But it doesn't stop him even for a second. And, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we had a little less fear of man, a little less men-pleasing like Jesus models for us here? He's amazing. Verse 8 says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And, so we're obviously missing part of the story here. You know, the story's moved from Jesus making his way down this crowded road in Jericho now into Zacchaeus' home. And, man, something has happened in the interim. Like Zacchaeus has had a radical heart change, and his life has done a 180. And in the missing part of this story, he's put his faith in Jesus, and he's become a saved, adopted child of God. And this is the first outward expression of his genuine repentance, like half my goods to the poor and fourfold restoration to anyone that I've cheated. And, you know, if you think about what that means for him, like what is he actually going to have left over after he, fulfills this commitment? Probably not much. But he doesn't seem, he's not even concerned about it because he's been transformed. And when you read this, man, you can almost feel his joy. Verse 9 says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. And yeah, we're not left to speculate. In response to Zacchaeus declaring his change of heart regarding his money, this, you know, issue that had undoubtedly been his idol, had been his first love, Jesus now acknowledged, like, yes, this man has been saved, and his checkbook reveals it. And, the old checkbook register, I know that's a little old school, but you know, I wonder, does my checkbook reflect that our lives have been totally transformed by Jesus? It's an easy way to tell. Zacchaeus is not saved because he made this, you know, big sacrifice and gave away, you know, most of his money. Rather, his new view towards his possessions is the result of genuine salvation. It's not the cause of his salvation, it's the result of his salvation. It's the evidence of saving faith. James chapter 2, verse 17 on your screens says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Not saved by works. We've been hitting that hard on Sundays. In Galatians, not saved by works, but works will always follow genuine faith. Like, genuine faith, by necessity, will express itself in action. And, you know, this stands in great contrast to the story of the rich young ruler that we looked at just one chapter ago last week. The difference between them isn't really that one man was willing to make, this massive sacrifice and give up everything he had. One man was willing, the other man wasn't. That's not really it. The difference is that one man didn't see himself as a sinner. He never recognized his need for a savior, never came to believe in or submit to Jesus as his Lord. He was trying to earn his way, and he thought he was doing a pretty good job of it. His response to Jesus is, "Yeah, I've kept all these commandments from my youth." And coming from that fleshly perspective, no wonder too big of an ask to give up all his possessions. But even if he had, even if he'd somehow been able to muster up the religious zeal to give everything away, it wouldn't have done him a bit of good, apart from the heart change that he really needed. But here's Zacchaeus, and he came to know and believe the love that God had for him. He knew he was a sinner. He put his faith in Jesus to save him, and when Jesus became his Lord and set him free, instantly a new creation. And what we're seeing here, just a result of like the conviction of sin he has now and the desire to walk with God. And when you see that in a man's life and a woman's life, this just transformation, it's just beautiful to behold, and hopefully not just behold in others, but also hopefully this transformation is something we've seen in our own life as God has changed us. And then we get to verse 10, which is, this is the greatest truth on earth. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And, that's a theme of Luke's gospel because it's a theme of Jesus. It's the very purpose that he came to seek and to save the lost. If he hadn't, none of us would have any hope. We just finished a few weeks ago looking at three parables that Jesus told to make this very point, three really powerful parables: the parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. Here's Jesus. He's on the road to the cross. Everything that must be weighing on him so heavily, again, it's just hard for us to really imagine. And in the middle of that, he stops and he calls this like worst of the worst sinner by name out of a crowd. He goes to his house and he saves him. And he just does it with exceeding joy. And now we get to the parable of the minas. And, this parable is like several that we've seen so far in Luke. And it's also like several that Matthew's gospel records. It's most like the parable of the talents. So similar that, you're tempted to think it's the same story, but it isn't. There's some distinct differences, and Jesus will tell the parable of the talents in a couple days in the Olivet Discourse. But it makes you think, if Jesus tells six or seven distinct parables, all with this really similar theme, man, it must be a really important theme, and we would be wise to pay attention. So let's look at it together. Verse 11, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." And, as we've talked a lot about in Luke already, there was this great misunderstanding about what the kingdom of God was like, and they had this expectation that Jesus was going to set up his earthly kingdom immediately. In fact, that's what they're expecting him to do, like right now as he's heading into Jerusalem. And because of that, he tells this story. Verse 12, "Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." And, in this story, the certain nobleman is Jesus. And he's revealing that he's going to go away and he's going to receive a kingdom and then return, which really answers this question that's on everybody's mind. And Jesus saying, I'm not going to set up my kingdom immediately. Rather, I'm going to go away. I'm going to receive a kingdom and then return to you. The 10 servants in this story represent his followers that he gave resources to steward on his behalf until he returns. And then the citizens who hated the nobleman, these are those who reject Jesus as Lord. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Really interesting. Like the first thing he wants to know, the first thing he does here is, what did you do with what I gave you? Verse 16, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And, you know, you can tell here from this language that the scene here represents the end of our lives and the day that we'll stand before Jesus to give an account. And these two servants, they've been good stewards. You know, they've earned a significant return. And they both hear the words that ought to be our ultimate goal in our lives, you know, to hear the words from our Savior saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And even though the one earned twice as much as the other, the master's pleased with both of them. And he gives them both incredible reward. And, you know, the reward itself, I think, gives us some insight into what heavenly rewards might look like not a bigger cloud to float on, not a nicer harp to play, but 10 cities, 5 cities to have authority over, like real responsibility and purpose in God's eternal kingdom. And, you know, after the rich young ruler in our study last week, you know, after he left sorrowful because he just wasn't ready to follow Jesus, Peter then asked Jesus, well, what about us? You know, we've left everything to follow you. What do we get? So Luke chapter 18, it's on your screens, or you could just turn back a page. It says, then Peter said, see, we've left all and followed you. Matthew's account has Peter adding, therefore, what shall we have? And, you know, you're kind of waiting for Peter to get a little rebuke from Jesus here. But instead, this is what Jesus says to him. He says to him, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. And instead of rebuke, you know, it's like Jesus is saying, like, oh man, you have no idea what kind of reward I have in store for you, like treasure in heaven. For the apostles, he tells them in this passage, like, you will be sitting on 12 thrones in my kingdom with authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. And not just for the apostles, reward for everyone who follows Jesus wholeheartedly and stewards what he's given them in proportion to their faithfulness. Verse 20, then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief, maybe a boogery mina. For I feared you because you are an austere man. Austere means stern or strict. Like he's saying, like I was afraid of you because I knew you to be harsh. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Like, I think essentially just exposing this guy's lame excuse. Like, if that's what you were really thinking, if that's what you were really afraid of, anyone would have done this in that situation. Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Instead of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, this guy hears, you wicked servant. And at a minimum, he has his reward stripped from him and given to the guy who already has an abundance. And it kind of begs the question, is this guy even saved? And, first of all, it's a parable, so it's not a real guy. And second, it's not the purpose of the parable to answer the question. But if you're like me, you kind of want to know. And we do have a picture in 1 Corinthians 3 of the Bema Seat Judgment, which is where we'll all appear as believers before Jesus with this foundation of Jesus Christ, our righteousness by Jesus Christ laid as a foundation in our lives. And we'll all appear before him to see what we've built on top of that foundation with what materials we've built it, precious metals, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And it tells us that all our works will be tested by fire. And 1 Corinthians tells us about a guy who he shows up to this judgment and all his works are literally burned up. They were all wood, hay, and stubble. He has nothing to show for it. And that passage tells us clearly, like, yes, he's saved, but so as through fire. Not literally, but you can almost picture the smoke coming off this guy. In the parable of the talents, the third servant, the servant who buried his talent, he has an interaction with the master that is really similar to the one we see here. Kind of the same excuses from the servant, same responses from the master, but that parable includes one detail that this one doesn't. The master's last words are, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," which is, it's a picture of hell. And, while men a lot smarter than I am debate about, whether this guy's saved or not, what is perfectly clear is you do not want to be this guy. You don't want to be anything like this guy. You don't want to have anything to do with this. Consider Zacchaeus. Man, he was not asking, like, how much money can I keep and still be saved? How much of the old life can I live? How much can I keep living for myself and still be saved? How close to the line can I get? Not at all, just the opposite, as it should be with us. Man, like pressing in wholeheartedly to be a servant of Jesus. Verse 24 says, "And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." And then in parentheses, "but they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas." And it kind of makes you wonder how Jesus communicated this parenthetical comment. But two things are clear. First, those standing by think that the master is being too outrageously generous. Like, he already has 10 cities. You just gave him 10 cities, and you let him keep the 10 minas, and you're going to give him another one? And then second, we see here the master, he gives away all the minas to his servants. It was never about these guys earning a bunch of money for the master. He didn't need anything from them. Instead, he just wanted to, unlike what the faithful servant said, he was not trying to reap where he didn't sow. He's just trying to build these guys and ultimately wanting to bless them. And bless them he did, the faithful servants, in proportion to their faithfulness. Verse 26, "For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Our study guide this week called this verse the thesis of this parable. In the parable of the talents, this same stewardship principle is said like this: "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." Our master Jesus is a wise investor. And if you take what he gives you to steward and invest it wisely, man, he will give you more. But if you take what he gives you and you do nothing with it, man, you don't stay neutral. You don't just keep what you have. Even what you have will be taken away. More than 20 years ago, when I got involved in leadership and men's ministry at another church that Pastor Dave was leading, maybe a lot more than 20 years, I don't know, he gave me a really practical application of this principle. I call it this stewardship principle. That has impacted me even to this day. We'd be having this Bible study at Panera Bread in Carlsbad, and on Monday mornings there'd be, you know, like 25, 30 guys crammed into this corner at Panera Bread having a Bible study. And the format was, you know, Dave would tap a guy on the shoulder on Sunday, either at church or send him a text, and man, for the rest of us, that was a little intimidating, you know, because you'd be leading a Bible study for an hour and a half with 25 guys who all seemed to know way more than you knew. And Dave probably wondered why so many guys from that group were avoiding him on Sundays at church. But he intentionally asked that late because he didn't really want guys showing up with, you know, 20-page notes and a lesson plan. He just wanted, and, you know, guys would still show up with 10 pages of notes. But he wanted guys really to just be bringing whatever God was teaching them in their own study of his word. Like where have you been? What's God showing you this week? And bring that. And so every Monday, you know, a guy'd show up with a passage and he'd begin leading a Bible study. And invariably, you know, Dave would pretty soon be leading the discussion because he could just dig so much deeper than any of the rest of us could. And, you know, if it was me, I'd always kind of be surprised because I'd feel like, man, I really studied this passage. And like he's seeing, like he's got insights and he's seeing depth here that I just didn't see at all. And, you know, then he'd take us to three or four related passages, and he didn't just know them, like he really knew them, if you know what I mean. And if you've sat in a small group Bible study with Dave, then you do know what I mean. And I'd never really seen that before, at least to that extent. But I knew that I wanted that kind of wisdom. I wanted that kind of knowledge of God and his heart and insight into his word. But my honest consideration was, like, I'm not even sure I have the brain capacity. I was a younger man then, too. I was sharper than I am now. But I really didn't think I had the capacity to, like, digest and consider that much deep truth and then have it all so, like, readily accessible, able to just bring it out when it was needed, either in my own life or to help build other men with. And so I remember asking Dave about it. You know, yeah, like I see this in your life. I want it in my life. I just don't quite know how to go about it. It goes obviously way beyond just trying to memorize it. And his response was this very stewardship principle. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Like when you come to God's word, he's revealing truth to you through the Holy Spirit. The only way we can understand it is if he does. And when he does reveal truth to you, it's like being given a mina. And what are you going to do with it? Are you going to bury it? Are you going to put it in a handkerchief? Or are you going to invest it? You know, are you going to, and by invest, you know, I mean like obey it, meditate on it, share it with others, be changed by it, put it to work. James chapter 1, starting with verse 22 on your screens. It says it like this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Again, being a doer of the word means what we're talking about. Like you invest it, you apply it, you put it to work. Just hearing it and not applying it is just like burying it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And, you know, I think this is really just, it's a perfect picture of what happens. You know, God's word is like a mirror to us. It's living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And as you look into it, man, that's what it is. That's what it's revealing. Like it is exposing you. But the man who doesn't allow it to change him, doesn't apply it, doesn't invest it, just buries it, yeah, he can't even remember the next day where he was reading. He immediately forgets. Have you ever had that happen? I have. You're having daily Bible study and you sit down to read the Bible and you can't even remember where you were reading the day before. And it's because we weren't being good stewards of what we'd been given. On the other hand, man, if you look into God's word and as God's revealing truth to you, you're quick to consider it, to meditate on it, to obey it and share it with others and apply it. Again, God's a wise investor. You will not only have that truth like hidden in your heart and accessible, he'll give you more and more and more truth in proportion to your faithfulness. James 1:25 on your screen says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so, yeah, Dave says to me, like, yeah, you want more of God's word hidden in your heart? You want it, be able to bring it out like treasure from a storehouse when it's needed? Then just be a good steward of what he's already revealed to you. Be a good steward of what he's revealed in your study of his word today, and he'll give you more. Make sense?
Yeah.
And, to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. And I am super thankful that we have pastors who have been given an abundance of knowledge and insight into God's word, and may we follow their example. And this is really just one example of this stewardship principle. Jesus is telling this parable so that we'd understand our whole lives in a proper perspective, is that we're stewards in his kingdom, servants who are just waiting for their master's return and stewarding well the things that he's given us. In the meantime, man, he promises great reward both in this life and in eternity for those he finds faithfully doing business with what he's given them. Verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. And, you know, here the master returns his attention to those who had rejected him as king, who didn't want to submit to his lordship. And the picture he paints of himself here is not the fluffy picture of Jesus that is sometimes promoted. None of these who are brought before him will be, you know, demanding answers of Jesus to the questions that they promised they'd ask when they saw him. No, at this point, they will see him for who he is, the Almighty God. But it will be too late. And man, that's a sobering, fearful reality. And so with that, yeah, Jesus continues on the last stretch of his journey to Jerusalem. Verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany. And, John's gospel gives us a little more detail, I think, of the timeline here. It tells us that 6 days before the Passover, which is where we're at, Passover would be the following Friday. 6 days before would be Saturday. So this is Saturday that he's traveled from Jericho to Bethany. And John's gospel tells us that he then stays the night there with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, has a meal with them. Lazarus, he's just raised from the dead, literally a few weeks before this. This has happened really recently. This meal that he shares with them this night is the same. It's the same meal, if you remember, where Mary breaks that expensive bottle of spikenard over Jesus, and the disciples aren't too happy, or at least Judas isn't too happy about it because it seems too extravagant. That's this meal. And Lazarus having just been raised is a big deal. And if you can, again, kind of imagine this fever pitch that's building, like massive crowds traveling to or already having arrived in Jerusalem. The estimates that I've read are like maybe more than 2 million Jews in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they've all heard about Jesus. They all want to see Jesus, and they've all heard about Lazarus, that he's been raised from the dead. So they want to see Jesus, want to see Lazarus. In fact, again, John's gospel tells us that the high priest is plotting to kill Lazarus because he's a testimony to who Jesus is. That's how crazy this has gotten. And so on the next day, which would be Sunday, verse 29 says, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And we're just seeing a little glimpse of Jesus' sovereignty and his omniscience. Like, he knows right where this colt of a donkey is going to be. He knows that it's never been sat on before, which is important, because it hasn't been used for common use. It's set apart for this purpose. He knows exactly how the conversation will go between the owners of the donkey and the disciples that he sent, like word for word, before it happens. And, kind of surprisingly to me that these two disciples that he sends must understand all this about Jesus, because, they obey him right away. They follow his instructions to the letter, and it plays out exactly the way Jesus said. And in the process of this, Jesus is fulfilling every detail of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, on your screens that describes this day. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Just absolutely amazing. Verse 36, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, and then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and I can't explain this from the perspective of somebody who's been there. I never have, but I understand that, as you're working your way up to Jerusalem from Bethany, maybe a couple miles away, you can't see Jerusalem from Bethany because it's blocked by the Mount of Olives. And so you ascend the Mount of Olives, and when you reach its crest, there's the city of Jerusalem spread out before you, and you descend the Mount of Olives to its gates. And so as Jesus reaches the crest and he makes this final descent into Jerusalem, this whole thing seems to like really reach a crescendo. And again, you can imagine people pouring out of the city in front of them as they see Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives. This massive crowd that's been following him into the city from behind. And it says the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And, the fact that this multitude is worshiping Jesus with messianic praise is just infuriating the religious leaders. And, maybe more maddening is the fact that Jesus is actually receiving it. And, as Ron Krippner pointed out last week, prophets, apostles, angels, anyone who fears God does not receive worship intended for God. But Jesus receives this praise and worship because he truly is God. And Jesus, he hasn't really accepted this kind of public praise and worship before, but now it's time. It's the appointed time. And, our study guide this week encouraged us all to listen to Dave's message from a few months ago in Daniel chapter 9, which covers Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And, Dave called that prophecy, even titled his message, the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. And it truly is amazing. Just a little bit of it here, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 on your screen. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And, I'll save the fine details of the math for you to listen to Dave's message if you haven't already. These 69 weeks or 69 sets of seven represent 483 years. And 483 years from the time that Artaxerxes gave the command in Nehemiah chapter 2 to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and the date he gives that command can be pinpointed to a specific day, March 14th, 444 BC. And so if you do the math and you make the necessary adjustments, it brings the end date, the date of Messiah the Prince, to April 6th, 33 AD, the very day we're looking at right now in Luke chapter 19, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey being worshipped as the Messiah. Yeah, just absolutely amazing. Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. And the word used here for wept is the strongest word that could have been used. It's not saying like he got a little emotional, he teared up a little bit. It's literally saying he was sobbing. And again, if you're imagining this scene, if you're picturing this scene, you can kind of imagine how out of place this would have been. Like any other man, basking in the glory of the praise that's being showered upon him by tens and tens of thousands. And yet, here's Jesus. He's not fooled by the praise. He can see it for what it is. And his heart is broken because he has this tender heart of love, even for those who reject him. Verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. The things that make for your peace, the simple good news of the gospel. Righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus says, if you had known, not because they hadn't heard the truth, not because it hadn't been revealed to them. Jesus had been teaching this truth, but it had been ignored and rejected. And as a result of this rejection, Jesus prophesies Jerusalem's coming judgment. He says, for the days will come upon you. And literally every detail here in this prophecy will be fulfilled inside of 40 years. In 70 AD, when Rome lays siege to Jerusalem, building an embankment around them, surrounding the city in siege, and then completely leveling Jerusalem, not leaving one stone upon another as they wiped out hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews. And as devastating as all that was, and it was, the price of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, as our Savior, is so much higher. For the Jews as a nation, for national Israel, it's a period of blindness that lasts even to this day and will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in at the rapture of the church. For each individual, Jew or Gentile of that generation or this generation or any generation, anyone who rejects Jesus as Lord will receive justice. Justice for all their works and all their deeds, which, sounds like a good thing, but if you receive justice for your works, you will get a guilty verdict, and the result is an eternity in hell. And for the religious leaders, I'm not gonna make it all the way to the parable of the wicked vine dressers in chapter 20, but I know that you've studied it in your lesson this week. And just, quickly, in that parable, we have, again, another picture of a master, a landowner, who goes away and he leaves a vineyard that he's planted, that he's cared for, that he's protected. He's done everything to establish this vineyard, and then he leaves it in the care of vine dressers who would be like tenant farmers. And in this parable, the landowner is God, and the vineyard is Israel. And the vine dressers are the religious leaders who were to tend God's vineyard and producing good spiritual fruit. And when God came looking for that fruit, sending his prophets, they were beaten, they were persecuted. And instead of bringing harsh judgment at that point, the landowner instead sent his son, his beloved son. But when the vine dressers, the religious leaders, recognized the son, they decided to kill him, somehow thinking, like, this is our big chance. We can take over. And so Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy them and give it to others. And the religious leaders understood this parable. Unlike some, like, it wasn't hidden from them. They understood that they were the wicked vine dressers in this story. But instead of repentance, man, they sought from that very hour to do exactly what this parable predicted, which was to kill the son. And the judgment that Jesus prophesies here of Jerusalem's utter destruction, what happens in 70 AD was the end of the Jewish priesthood, the end of the religious leaders. Literally, from that moment on, in AD 70, no priesthood has ever existed in Israel. No temple, no sacrifices, no Sadducees, no Pharisees. And it's never been restored, even to this day. They didn't take over as they thought. Plan didn't work out. Instead, their house was left to them desolate. Because you did not know the time of your visitation, because you did not recognize the time that God came to save you, you didn't see it, or you weren't ready for it, or you just didn't respond to it. Which begs the question for us, like, how about you and me? Have we recognized Jesus for who he really is? Have we known him? Have we responded to his visitation in our lives? And I don't mean just for salvation. God has given us in this room the privilege of knowing who Jesus is, knowing him personally. That's flesh and blood has not revealed that to us. God has. It's also been given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But this knowledge, man, it's a responsibility. It's a stewardship. What are we going to do with it? Is it going to completely change our lives the way it did Zacchaeus' life? Zacchaeus' life, man, it radically changed. Church history tells us that Zacchaeus went from being a chief tax collector to becoming a pastor at the church in Caesarea, just doing kingdom business until his master returns. In Matthew chapter 13, after telling the parable of the sower, which is a really relevant parable, I won't go into it, but it's essentially describing how four types of soil or four different types of hearts receive the seed or receive the truth of God's word. And Jesus and his disciples have this conversation in Matthew 13, starting in verse 10 on your screens. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." In other words, you've been given a unique privilege to understand the things of God that hasn't been given to everyone. And then he follows that by saying, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him."
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.